We come today to one of my favorite Bible characters, Saul. Why is Saul a favorite Bible character? Well, it isn't that he's an example to follow. In fact, you can read from Genesis 1 all the way through Malachi and not find an example to follow. Oh, there are things that are good and that are commended to us, things that people do that we ought to imitate, and they are often commended to us. But all of the characters in the Bible are deeply flawed. In fact, as you turn to the Gospel of Matthew and read in the New Testament, the Revelation, you only find one unflawed character, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Why do I like Saul? Well, first of all, he reminds me of so many of you. The more I know Saul, the better I know you. But it reminds me of one person in particular that I see more often, more than any other person. And no, I'm not speaking of Sandy. I'm talking about the person that I see when I shave. He reminds me of myself. And I think as you look at his life over the next weeks, you'll see in many ways that he reminds you of you. I also like King Saul because he's a three-dimensional character. You see him as he is. He's not simply a footnote in history. He's not simply someone who's mentioned in passing. His personality is fleshed out before you. He is a person who struggles with real issues in life, just like you struggle with. But he is a man who lives on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the empty tomb, on the other side of the day of Pentecost. And so he is a man whose failures are not marked by repentance and renewal, but only by a gathering sense of gloom and a deadening of his conscience. Let's look at a few things about him, first of all. And as we do, we look at the occasion of this. Notice that we had a series of sermons that grew out of the life of Samuel, where Samuel warned the people of God, "You're committing a great sin in asking for a king." And here it is, in between the private coronation of Saul as king over in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and in the public coronation that's about to happen, you discover once again that the Word of God is reiterated. Look at 1 Samuel 12 and verse 17. 1 Samuel 12, 17, page 1323. "Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and He will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." He goes out of his way again and again and again to say that turning from the simple republican form of government, not to be confused with a political party in America, but turning from the simple republican form of government to a monarchy was a great sin. Why was it a great sin? God's form of government for Israel was very simple. It was simply a government of elders over each little city-state and a loose federation of those city-states together and coming together in a time of national emergency to meet a need. It's interesting that that simple form of government, that form of government that governed least, was blessed of God. And the entire time that Samuel was a prophet, Israel was free of foreign oppression and foreign rule, foreign tyranny. God protected His people. But what Israel wanted was to be like everybody else. And all the other people did not have free governments, did not have limited governments, did not have government that was rooted fundamentally at the local level and only loosely beyond that. Their governments were from the top down. A king who ruled and his hand-picked minions who ruled in his place. That was the form of government of the nation. So I want you to see, once again, at this point, that God is saying, "You've done a wicked thing in seeking a strong central government." Sounds funny to put it that way, doesn't it? And what he does in verse 17 is this. He calls for God to do an anti-miracle. It's a miracle, but it's an anti-miracle. It's not a good miracle. It's a miracle because it's an unseasonable thunderstorm that brings great economic destruction to the people of God. Isn't this, he says, the time of the wheat harvest? But I'm calling on God to send a terrible storm that's going to hit you really hard, and that way you'll know that in turning away from God to embrace monarchy, you have done a terribly wicked thing. And that's what happens. The people fear God at that point. They fear Samuel, and Samuel promises to continue to pray for them. I want you to notice something else he does. Page 322, 1 Samuel 12 and verse 3. 1 Samuel 12, verse 3. He extracts a confession from the people. Look at this confession. Here I am, 1 Samuel 12, 3. Witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I'll restore it to you. And they said, you've not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. Now, why does he do that? You know why he does that? It's important to get people to make confessions. Confessions seal the deal. In fact, if we look at the New Testament evidence, it's the confession that brings you salvation in Jesus Christ. You believe on your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You pray and trust your life to Him. You repent of your sins. You ask Jesus to come into your life and to save you. But yet the deal isn't really sealed until you confess Him before men. What does that mean? It can be a single confession. I remember the beautiful story in the book written by Chuck Colson, who was Richard Nixon's hatchet man. And Colson took the fall for Nixon because he was a loyal foot soldier. And he went to jail. And he wrote a book entitled Born Again, because that's what he experienced. And he went from becoming a marginal political hack to becoming a man mightily used of God as he sought to minister to people in prison. And in this beautiful book, he tells the story of a Jewish doctor who was in one of those gulags. And that Jewish doctor had come in the days of Stalin to embrace faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a prisoner that was taken into the infirmary. And this Jewish doctor decided, this is a pretty good risk. This guy's probably going to die. I want to confess what I've believed. And so he turns and he tells this prisoner about how he had come to reject the atheism that he had been raised in and the atheism of the state, and to put his trust in the Messiah of Israel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shared his faith in Jesus Christ with that prisoner. Later that night, that medical doctor was murdered by another prisoner. But the man that he was treating, that he didn't think would survive, did survive, and went on to tell the story, because his name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. That Jewish doctor confessed Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, as his own Lord and Savior. There's something about saying it that's important. I want you to notice that Samuel is here countering the lies that he knows are coming. Were Samuel's boys godly men? They were not godly men. But that did not discount that Samuel was a godly man. And so he goes out of his way to demand of the people a positive confession. That is, have I wronged you? Have I defrauded you? Have I taken anything from you? Is anything in my possession that I did not personally earn by my own work, or someone voluntarily give to me? Is there anything I've extorted? Why does he do that? It's important. Let me tell you that Satan will attack leaders again and again and again with slander and innuendo. Let me say that it happens on Sundays very regularly. Why? Because Satan wants to rob the word. He wants to steal the word from you. He wants you to find fault with something. And guess what? Human messengers are always flawed people. Every human messenger is flawed. Think of even the Lord Jesus, who was not flawed. You remember the criticisms? You have John the Baptist. He ate plain food, locust and wild honey. He dressed very simply. He lived in the wilderness. He was a true ascetic. And then there's the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cocktail parties given by the mafia and drank their fine wine, ate their rich food, hung out with sinners. You say, what? No, really, that's exactly what the case is. Jesus went to the parties of the rich and the famous, and those of ill repute. And here's the criticism. The criticism is, John the Baptist, he's nuts. He's cuckoo. He's crazy. Of course, they put it this way. John the Baptist is demon-possessed. I mean, after all, anybody that goes and eats grasshoppers and wild honey's got to be crazy. And look how funny he dresses. He's nuts. And then there's Jesus. They didn't like John the Baptist style. They're going to like Jesus style? No, he is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. Was he a glutton? No. Was he a drunkard? No, but he did drink real wine. Was he a friend of sinners? And the answer to that is yes. And that sounds so nice to us. We even sing about it. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. But in those days, that was like saying, he hangs out with the mafia. He hangs out with harlots and drug pushers. And you see, there's the deal. And the point is that Satan will always find a way to do what? To criticize the messenger in order to rob you of the message. You know what you ought to do after every worship service? You ought to make a positive affirmation to God. In spite of the flaws, you ought to say, I have heard God's word today, and by the grace of God, I'm going to walk in repentance and faith. And so Samuel goes out of his way as he knows the people have rejected the one method of government that God divinely inspired in the Scriptures and have replaced it with a man-made system. He goes out of his way to make sure they make a confession with their mouths. You know, I've often had to do that with people over the years, for example, dealing with children. I think it's important to extract a confession from your children. You know that I love you. Do you know that I love you? I've been able to say to my children, I said, you know, you've known me now. You may not consciously have known me over 40 years, because I have at least one child over 40. Have I ever lied to you? Have I ever lied to you? Well, have I ever lied to you? Not that I know of. Okay, all right. I'll accept that. Not that I know of. Okay. Well, I've ever lied to you. Well, I'm not lying to you now. And here's the thing. It's important to get people to confess certain things. It's important to get them to open up and say, yes, I know you love me. I know that sometimes you're wrong in my mind, but I don't believe that you ever ultimately act against me. I know that you try to act in love and in my best interest. It's important to get people to say these things. So that's just kind of the background as we move to the life of Saul. Saul is an amazing man. He was kind of a Mitt Romney. I mean, look at all of the people running for president, from Newt Gingrich to Dr. Paul to Rick Santorum to Barack Obama to Alfred E. Newman. And you say, you know, who looks presidential? Do you know that guy's my age? Can you believe that? I mean, he looks a lot younger than me. I guess if I paid half the percent in taxes that I do, I would look young too. Do you know I pay twice as much in taxes as that man? That's amazing. How is that? Government of the rich, by the rich, and for the rich. That's right. The people that write the tax laws are multimillionaires. And if they're not when they go there, they are when they leave there. I mean, he's a great-looking guy, isn't he? He's tall. He's handsome. And look at my hair. Look at Mitt Romney's hair. I mean, he is an appealing public figure. He looks presidential. None of the rest do. Now look at poor Dr. Paul, Air Force guy. I mean, you know, he's in the Air Force. None of the other people ever served in the military. The poor guy wore himself out, an obstetrician, getting up in the middle of the night. He looks like an old man. Who's going to choose him? Whoa, nobody. Looks like a nice old guy, somebody's nice rich old uncle. That's what he looks like. Newt Gingrich. Well, I don't know. Rick Santorum. Barack Obama. You know, but Mitt Romney, I mean, he looks it. And that's what King Saul looked like. King Saul was a man's man. He must have been a strikingly handsome man. And he was a big, strong, strapping man. He was head and shoulders above anybody else. He was man's choice to be a king. So when God's people say, hey, God, we're tired of trusting you. We want somebody we can trust. God chooses for them a man who is a man after their own hearts. That's who he is. King Saul is a man after the hearts of people. The man who replaced him was a man after God's own heart. But King Saul was a man who was of the people. Now, Saul is an interesting character. If we turn over here to 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 8, we encounter the first of his flaws. And I want to say, again, I encounter this flaw, I identify. Wow, this guy is a man after my own heart. This is a man after my own heart. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 8, page 1324. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me," and he offered the burnt offering. Verse 10, "Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came." You ever that way? Things happen that way? What is this guy's flaw here? Let's think about it for a moment. He's received instruction from God's word, because God gave his word through Samuel in those days. He's received a word from the Lord. The word from the Lord is, "Wait till I get there. I'll be there in 7 days. Wait till I get there. I'll be there in 7 days. 7 days come." Were 7 days completed? No, but 7 days have come. Now remember again, in the Jewish calendar, the day begins at sunset. And so it's now his sun is set. And I'm sure he's thinking, as 6 days have come and gone, he's thinking, "Good, Samuel is due here today. Now I can do something." But nothing happens that night. And then in the morning, as people arise, they're saying, "Hey, wait a minute. We've heard from the spies. We're outnumbered. The Philistines are about to clean our plow. They're about to wipe us out." Isn't it interesting? Decades have come and gone, and Israel has been at peace the whole time that Samuel is a prophet. But now the people have said, "We want a strong central government to meet our needs from cradle to the grave." And now trouble comes. So here it is. And the people say, "Man, I'm not sticking around here. This guy, who in the world is he? He may be handsome, he may be a big guy, but look at all those Philistines." So they start hightailing it out of there. They're deserting right and left. So Saul, this is what he does. He says, "I'm going to do what I need to do. After all, I don't want to go into battle without God's blessing. And the only way I'm going to get God's blessing is by sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So I'm going to do a sacrifice." Now, I want to see this, that doing the sacrifice, even though he's not a priest, is not what he's condemned for. It's not doing the sacrifice. What is he condemned for? Well, let's read further. Verse 11, 1 Samuel 13, 11. "And Samuel said, 'What have you done?'" And I'm sure that's how he asked it. "Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed.'" Now, when did he come? He came in the last moments of the sacrifice. So he's right there. He's right there. He's on time, but he's not on Saul's time. He's on time, but not on Saul's time. And Saul, notice his thing is fear. He says, "You didn't come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. Then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God." It's not the sacrifice that's the sin. The sin is jumping the gun. And that's what I want to see today. The sin is not the sacrifice. Other kings did sacrifices without being condemned by God. The sin is that he jumped the gun. The sin is he did not wait on the Lord. The sin is that he panicked. The sin is, instead of trusting God, he said, "I got to do something about this. I've got this massive army of Philistines out here. My soldiers are deserting. If I don't do something, all is lost." You see yourself there? I mean, just a little bit. The person that you looked in the mirror this morning when you put those eyelashes on, or fixed the eyebrows, or combed the hair, brushed the hair, or removed some whiskers from. Do you see a little bit here? I mean, what is the big deal? The big deal is only one thing. He jumped the gun. That's all it is. He jumped the gun. He took one step at the wrong time. Now notice, you think, well, this can't be a big deal. Look how big a deal it is. Verse 13 again, 1 Samuel 13:13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." Now notice the consequence. Look at the next sentence. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." Oh. You mean Saul is not a man after God's own heart? No, Saul is a man who is after man's own heart. Saul was too much like me and too much like you. "And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Do you mean that obedience to God that's out of God's timetable is regarded by God as disobedience? Well, I'm just going to ask you that question. Do you mean that obedience to God, should we seek the Lord, offer sacrifice, other people did, is there a central shrine at this point? No, there isn't. There is no tabernacle at this point. The tabernacle has fallen into ruin because the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen by the Philistines, and it's now back in the Promised Land, but the tabernacle worship is not where it was supposed to be. There's no temple at this point. What he did was not wrong. It was when he did it that made it wrong. He didn't wait for the Lord. Do you see that point? That's the whole thing. And you say to yourself, because you're a good American, you say to yourself, well, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I say you're a good American, here's the deal. The founder of good American philosophy was Jonathan Edwards. But in the 19th century, there came a man named William James. And William James said, "What is truth?" Kind of sounds like Pilate. What is truth? Truth is what works. Truth is what is practical. What do you call the philosophy of William James that became established in the 19th century in America and took over America in the 20th century, and one of his disciples, John Dewey, sowed that mess into our public school system? What do you call the philosophy of William James? It's the P word. Pragmatism. He was a pragmatist. What's true isn't what's revealed. What's true is what works. And so Americans went nuts with statistics and all these other things. Figures don't lie, but liars can figure. What's true is what works. What's untrue is what doesn't work. And so there you have pragmatism. And here's King Saul. And we're good Americans, so we say, wait a minute here. What's wrong with what this man did? I mean, put yourself in his shoes. You've been told to wait 7 days. All right, it's the seventh day. Here we are. Where's the man of God? He's not shown up. I've got a foreign army that wants to clean my plow. I've got my own soldiers deserting wholesale. I got to do something. What's the essence of pragmatism? Doing. Now, we don't want to go in the opposite era of quietism, and that is just sitting and doing nothing. But what? You got to obey God. You got to obey God. And part of obeying God is finding God's timetable and sticking to it. So do you see here? I want to see if you see it before I leave this. My mother taught me how to teach. Mama taught first graders. You keep saying it one way or another till you get it. Do you get it yet? Can we move on? I mean, do you see that the problem with King Saul is not what he did, but when he did it? Do you see that? Do you see the gravity of it? Do you see that he loses his dynasty for one issue because he jumps the gun? Do you see that he doesn't have a dynasty that lasts for one reason only, because he is one step ahead of God? Do you see that? Do you see that the timetable is the issue? Do you see that he didn't really obey God because God said, wait until I get there? I hope you see that. That's what I hate about white people. I love preaching to black people because I know when you get the point in the black church.
Amen.
All right, okay, there you go. I have a good friend. I don't know if he'll be alive when I die, but I'd love for him to preach at my funeral, Solomon Shorter. And he wrote a book entitled, In the Absence of an Amen. He must have come and visited a white church and preached. It's serious. This is serious. Now I want to look at the mirror opposite of Saul. The mirror opposite of Saul is the only good king who's ever ruled on earth. And who is that? Who is the only good king who's ever ruled on earth? David, you want somebody who's going to sleep with your wife and then murder you? Who is the only good king who ruled on earth? Jesus. He's the only good king who ever ruled on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry for those trick questions there. Matthew chapter 4. Let's look at the true king, the one who redeems the monarchy from man, takes it back to heaven until he brings it to earth again at his second coming. Page 1113. Page 1113. Page 1113. Matthew 4, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew 4, 1. Now, he's just been inaugurated. That's what Jesus' baptism is. Jesus' baptism is his inauguration as king. Now, remember, when does Saul mess up and ruin the whole thing? Right after he's been inaugurated. In fact, it's between his private and public inauguration. It's when he's going to all those inaugural balls. He's out of step, kind of like me dancing, which is why I don't dance. And there he is. He messes up right in the beginning, in the time of his inauguration. He jumps the gun on God. Now I want you to see the Lord Jesus has just been baptized there in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And now we go to chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now I want you to see something. Jesus was led into the wilderness by the devil. Now, I want you to think about that wilderness for a moment. I've been in that wilderness. It's not like being out in the Kisatchie National Forest. That's a nice place. I like going into the Kisatchie National Forest. It's peaceful, particularly as long as we have Steve Shively protecting all those red-cockaded woodpeckers from mean, evil loggers and whatnot. It's a beautiful and tranquil place. I love to go there. It's good, it's sweet, it's kind, but not the Judean wilderness. Judean wilderness was a desolate place with poisonous snakes and wild beasts. It was terrible. I've been there. In fact, I fell among thieves on the road from Jericho. I did. I'm not kidding you. I did. Carol's laughing. She's been on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, right? You've seen that wilderness, right? And I fell among thieves. Here's what happened. Why me? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why me? I asked myself, why me? There I am in the Judean wilderness, and the bus stops, and it's a whole busload of preachers. And of all the preachers, why did the Bedouin traders come after me? I never could figure it out. There's a Bedouin trinket maker who's after me. And he even puts his, what do you call that thing? That scarf that they wear? Anyhow, it's not a burqa, but anyhow, he even puts it on my head. I couldn't believe it. I mean, he didn't even get permission. I started thinking about all the things that might have been in his hair and, you know. And he puts it on my head. And then he's got all these trinkets and I'm trying to communicate. And all he's trying to do, he's putting these things in my hands, obviously probably made in China, but anyhow. And he's wanting money, and I'm going towards the bus, and he actually follows me on the bus till the Christian Jewish tour guide, who used to be in the Israeli army, thankfully, drives him off the bus. Get out of here. Leave this guy alone. I mean, why did they come after me? Then one day, I looked in the mirror under special light and saw STUPID. I fell among thieves. It's not a nice place. It's a wilderness. It's awful. Now, why is Jesus in this awful, desolate place? Have you ever been in an awful, desolate place yourself? Have you ever been in a place that's awful and desolate? Why is Jesus in this awful, desolate place? And furthermore, look, to be tempted by the devil. Have you ever had all hell break loose against you? That's what you call it when the devil himself comes. I mean, nobody here has ever dealt with Satan. You deal with demons. But Jesus deals with Satan himself. That's the supreme commander of the Axis powers there of hell. All hell's breaking out against him. There he is. He's in the Judean wilderness, and all hell is breaking out against him. And why is he there? Is there a clue here in the text in Matthew 4:1? Why is Jesus in this awful place? The Spirit, what? The Spirit led him there. Well, I mean, here you are today. Maybe you're in one of those places. Maybe you're in a Judean wilderness kind of place, and the devil's coming against you with everything he's got, and you're saying, what in the world? How did I get in this mess? Well, how did Jesus get into this mess? The Holy Spirit led him to this place. Hey, do you think if God is sovereign over your life to get you into that place where you're in a mess, that maybe He has a good purpose in your life and He's going to bring you out? Do you think that maybe the psalmist is right when he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but in the same verse he says, the Lord delivers him out of this all, out of them all? Do you think that maybe it's true that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father, and the very hairs of your head, one less, are numbered by Him? Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And He fasts for 40 days. You've got to have water after about 3 days, but you can fast for 40 days. I once read a book on fasting. That's my approach. Read a book on it. And boy, it was a painful experience because I decided I would fast that day. And I hadn't been off of coffee since I had coffee with General Mark Clark back in the 50s and had my first cup. I'd been drinking coffee very much all those years. And that morning as I went to fast, I didn't have my cup. And I got to confess, I'm a drug addict. I had withdrawal from my drug, which was caffeine. And I got a migraine. I finally finished the book on fasting. And I broke my fast. And boy, did I need some coffee. A human being can survive for 40 days. Jesus did what He did by the power of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus had an ordinary human body. He had a human body like yours. That's why when they put nails in His hand, He bled. That's why when they put a spear in His side, water and blood came out. That's why when a friend died, He experienced all of the physiological effects of grief. He's hungry. He's at His most vulnerable. He is at the end of His tether physically. 40 days He hasn't eaten. Do you see the parallels with King Saul? He's in a wilderness place. There's no natural defense for him. He's being assaulted by the forces of hell. Saul's army's leaving him. The Philistines have him surrounded. He's the newly inaugurated king. Here's the newly inaugurated King Jesus. There's nothing around him. He's at the end of his tether. But the Lord has put him in that spot, and he's going to wait till God speaks. I want you to see something. Afterward, he was hungry. There comes a point in fasting. I cannot tell you from personal experience. The most I've ever done was 3 days, and that was awful. I don't commend it to you. It was horrible. But I'm afraid God's going to ask me to do that again. I didn't like it. But according to the book, the hunger kind of goes away for a while. But near the end of a long fast like that, it comes back with a hunger like you and I have never experienced. and he is hungry. He's at the end of his tether. And Satan says to him, and I want you to see that what Satan says to him isn't really wrong. He says in verse 3, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread.'" Would that have been wrong? Of course not. There had been nothing wrong with Jesus turning stones to bread. After all, didn't he a short time after this feed 5,000 men plus women and children by taking a miracle of a loaf and two fishes and blessing them and breaking them, distributing to his disciples who distributed to the people and those thousands of people? Ate. That was a miracle, right? Would there have been anything wrong with Jesus speaking to the stones and commanding them to become bread? No. What would have been wrong is only one thing wrong. Turn the page. And what you discover is, in verse 11, 40 days, and when they're finally through in the eyes of God, verse 11, "Then the devil left him," page 1114, "the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." What is the only issue in this first temptation of Christ? The issue is jumping the gun. The issue is cutting short. The issue is circumventing. The issue is me taking action. It's following my plans and my timetable rather than God's. That's the only issue. The only issue. It's not turning stones to bread. Look, there's nothing wrong about praying about material things. God knows that you need material things. Ask for bread. Ask for money. Ask for health. God wants to bless you financially. He wants to give you good health. But I'll tell you what's more important than any of them. He wants you to trust Him. Turn with me, if you will, lastly, to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, page 1341. Galatians 6, 9. Let's get it in context, shall we? Galatians 6, 6. The paragraph begins, "Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Verse 9. "And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are the household of faith." What's the issue? The issue is what? Don't jump the gun. In due time. Now here's the way it works. You're sowing into somebody's life. Every parent hopefully does that with children. You're sowing into your children's lives. And you're thinking, I need some results here. And you feel pretty good about your parenting until they start having body odor. I don't know what it is about deodorant, but it makes them go crazy. And so here you got these great kids. Everybody brags on your kids. And then you have to go out and start buying them deodorant. They start rubbing it in their armpits. And then they start acting like hellions. I mean, what's wrong with them? Just, you know, following in your footsteps. And you're there and you begin to wonder, what in the world is going on? I think about my mama. My mama told me I was going to be a preacher. She told me she was descended from 5 Baptists, 4 Methodists, and 1 Presbyterian preacher. And by George, I was going to be a preacher. So I decided to become an atheist. And that's what I was for a while. But mama never gave up. I'll never forget. My parents, I had them fooled for 3 years. I was a drunk. Carried whiskey in my book bag to school and all that other stuff. They never knew I took a drink. My parents were teetotalers. And then finally, our medical doctor, who happened to be an elder in the church and one of 2 Christians in the church in leadership, he brought me home on a Friday night and presented me to my parents. Whoa. Oh, my. 3 years of being a drunk. And finally, I'm found out. I was embarrassed. And I remembered waking up in the middle of the night, as I still do, and going to the bathroom and looking at myself, Holden Caulfield style, in the mirror, And seeing blood trickling out of, actually dried blood, out of my ear. Must have been where the doctor grabbed me by the head and slammed my head against the bed, the back of the bed, and told me, go to sleep or I'm going to give you a shot. Do they still do that, Barbara? Does Brian ever do that? No, okay. I think that's kind of 50s medicine is over against 21st century or something. Well, anyhow, and I leave the bathroom, having inspected myself, again, seeing a lot of King Saul there, but a lot of sand because I was raised at the beach. And there are my mama and daddy in the living room. And the temptation is what? Give up. Give up. And mama said to me, daddy said to me, we ain't going to fuss at you. Oh, okay. Just want you to promise you'll never do it again. Oh, yeah, I took the oath. WCTU. And mama said, Dr. Ragsdale wants to see us in the morning. Before church, actually it was a Saturday night, that's right. Junior senior prom was Friday night, this was Saturday night. Dr. Ragsdale wants to see us in his office in the morning, Sunday morning, before church. Oh, why? Why on earth? So I went. And I can remember, after that, getting up in the middle of the night, and there I would look down the hall. Come out of the bathroom, look down through the living room into the hall. There was Mama's bedroom door open. Sometimes it's 3 a.m. And the poor old woman was on her knees. She never gave up. She never gave up. Her professing atheist, drunken son, she never gave up. Look at Galatians 6:9. Don't be weary in well-doing. Don't give up. She never gave up. She continued to press the promises of God. See, I want it now, don't you? I can have grits in 3 minutes, not 30 minutes. I can have rice in 3 minutes, not 30 minutes. I can have oatmeal in 3 minutes, not 30 minutes. I'm an American, and I want it now. I want it my way and my timetable. But God's promises are not that way. God's promises are not conditioned by today. But I'm a pragmatist because I'm an American. And my teacher is William James. I want to measure it. I want to measure the Lord by feeble sense instead of trusting Him for His grace. I want to have measurable results. I want statistics. I want to know this is true because it works. And raising children takes years. And sometimes it takes decades. And sometimes children are grown and gone. And you never give up. You never quit. You just keep praying. You keep praying. You keep assaulting heaven. You never surrender. You never give up. You never quit. Or maybe it's in a marriage and your marriage is very difficult. I mean, you're married to a jerk, of course. They all are. Yes, all of them are. I didn't say who they are. Self-centered, selfish, narcissistic, you know. Narcissistic personality disorder is pandemic in America. And this church is full of people that way. Yes, you and me. We're all that way. We're narcissists. I'm in love with a wonderful guy, myself. That's why I'm as corny as Kansas in August and high as the flag on the 4th of July. That's America. It's narcissism. It's being in love with yourself. It's self-consumed. And you're married to a narcissist who's also married to a narcissist. And what are you going to do? There's only one thing that cures narcissism. It is a wooden cross piece called a cross, and it's a trip to Calvary. What can change personality disorder? Well, the world tells you that nothing can. The world tells you that you can't change character flaws, that you can't change narcissistic personality disorder. Nonsense. Anybody says that has never been born again, or, let me say, has never let the reality of the new birth soak into them as they look at other people. There is nothing in your life, there's nothing in anybody else's life that God cannot cure by the power of the Holy Ghost, by the blood of Jesus. But you know what? Doesn't happen in 3 minutes like those nasty grits. I love good old grits. Like I love good old rice. Like I love good old oatmeal. That instant stuff with all those carcinogens in there that the FDA got bribed to let slide by or whatever, with genetically modified food that grows tumors in your ears. All that stuff, who knows? That's what those documentaries say. Wow, what's true? I want it now, don't you? I mean, prayer works, but if it doesn't work now, it doesn't work, right? God says, don't be weary in well-doing. He says, because in due time, you'll reap if you don't faint in discouragement. Never give up. Never surrender. William Cooper, the great hymn writer, expressed it this way. God moves in a mysterious way. We're going to sing this in a minute. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And this one was written for William James, anachronistically, of course. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, that's pragmatism, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. What do you call the Judean wilderness when you've been starving for 40 days and all hell breaks loose against you? I call it a frowning providence. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Oh, if Saul could have simply waited patiently on the Lord. But he jumped the gun, just like he did. And that's why you're sitting next to the person you're sitting next to. But you know what? No matter who you got married to and whether it was your will and jumping the gun, or the career that you chose that you now hate, God is able to take all of that junk and turn it around into a great blessing in your life. It was God who engineered that King Saul would be where he was when he was, surrounded by the Philistines and his army running away and saying, wait. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And this is a rebuke of modern America. Modern America going back into the 1800s and William James, who overthrew our philosophical foundation from Jonathan Edwards. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. I close with an illustration. And it's an illustration that I hope you don't have to deal with, but I did. Over the years, my parents and Sandy's parents lived with us off and on. In the latter stages of Alzheimer's, in January of 2001, my mother-in-law came to live with us. Most of the time, I don't think she knew who we were. She had my wife confused with her mother. And towards the very end, she appeared not to know much of anything at all. And with my father-in-law there, we were subjected to the torture of TV, even when we ate. And sometimes I would give Sandy and her dad a break. And I remember one time sitting there beside Mrs. Price's bed as she knew nothing, and there was the bottle of morphine. And there's a little Kevorkian in us all. And I looked at that bottle of morphine, and I thought like a good American. I thought of pragmatism. What purpose is her life? Her mind began to go almost 10 years ago, and now it is fully gone. And here's the morphine, and I've sat with so many people as they were dying over the years, dozens of them. I know there are no autopsies in a situation like that. I could have gotten away with it. All I had to do was to reach over there on the other side of the bed, take the morphine, and just put some drops in her mouth. And she would have simply fallen asleep. Did I think about it? May I be honest with you? I did. Well, why didn't I do it? There's one reason. God gives life and God takes it away. And from the moment of conception until God causes that last breath to leave, it doesn't belong to man, but to God to remove human life. And my Christian belief was the thing that kept me from doing what I knew I could do and get away with. And here's the whole heart of the thing, and it sums up the story of Saul and Jesus and Galatians 6. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Mrs. Price was left around in a body where her soul probably hovered between heaven and earth and really wasn't really here with us most of the time. Not for her sake, but for our sakes. Hello. Taking care of an infirm loved one who has lost his or her mind is not about them, it's about you. God is doing something in your life. God was wanting to do something in King Saul's life at the very inception of his monarchy to say something to him. You can trust me, Saul. You can trust me. Through thick and thin, you can trust me. You can trust me when everything seems to be against you. You can trust me in the Judean wilderness of life when all hell breaks out against you. You can trust me. But my trouble is, I just want to jump the gun. Don't you? Let's be honest. Aren't we like King Saul? Don't we want to stop short? Don't we want to say, enough of this? I've prayed and prayed and prayed, and there are no results here. It's time for action. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Let's pray. Lord, please deliver us from our Saul tendency, from following in the thinking of William James, that truth is what works, as if we can ever measure what works, as if we are ever arbiters of what really works, as if we can see the end result decades down the road and judge it by what we think we can make happen in the next few minutes. Lord, would You give us to be people who simply trust You for Your grace, who never give up on an erring child or grandchild, who never give up on a disease until we've gotten a word from You, who never give up on an economic situation until You have made clear Your will, who never quit, never surrender, never stop praying for lost loved ones. Never quit praying for sanctification in our own lives. Lord, give us never, ever to quit. And to remember this, we will reap in due time if we don't faint in discouragement. For Jesus' sake, amen.